Well, turn with me to Acts 17, where we left off last week, which would be verse 16. The adventures of Paul getting chased out of one place and another, we now pick up with him in Athens. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, and I want to read down through the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed His offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, the scene that Luke describes in chapter 17 is really one of the highlights in the whole book of Acts. And my intention is to spend 2 weeks just in this chapter. It's really spectacular in some ways and certainly quite dramatic. Paul, the great apostle of Jesus, really the greatest of all apostles, he is here in Athens, the great city of Greece, known for its culture, its philosophy, its education, and its spirituality. And Paul undoubtedly knew all about Athens, probably since his boyhood. Everybody knew about Athens. Since about the 5th century BC, Athens had really been the foremost Greek city. And even though in Paul's day it was somewhat on the decline and becoming overshadowed a little bit by Corinth, which was really a huge trade center and a growing metropolis, still it retained its status and its reputation as being a center for intellectualism. It was really the leading place in the world for culture, for spirituality. It boasted a rich philosophical tradition inherited from Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. It had the reputation of being really a center for literature, art, and the cause of human liberty. Athens attracted thinkers from all over the world. There was no place other than Athens that you would go if you wanted things on the cutting edge in philosophical matters. It was unrivaled in its reputation as the Roman Empire's intellectual metropolis. And Paul knew all this. And there he is in Athens, walking around the city, waiting for Silas and Timothy to come from Berea. Remember, they had to get Paul out of there. He's just been going from one place to another. He was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He was smuggled out of Thessalonica, and then he was chased out of Berea. And now he's here in Athens, in the intellectual capital of the world, waiting for Silas and Timothy. And now in this city too, the gospel would go out, even here in Athens. Here, there would be this battle between God and the idols of this age. And it is a battle. For as Paul says, the weapons of our warfare, as he wrote to the Corinthians, are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. That's the battle that Paul found himself in Athens. And so let's think about this confrontation and how it unfolds. We want to think this evening about what Paul saw in a city full of idols, what Paul did in a city full of idols, and what Paul said in a city full of idols. And as we do, may the Lord challenge us as Christians who now live in a city and a culture filled with idols, to know what we believe and why we believe it, to continue to worship the true and living God alone, and to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Well, let's think about this evening. Let's think about what Paul saw in a city full of idols. Now notice in verse 16, Luke says that while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, you want to remember that Paul, he's in Athens. Athens is a great city to visit. But he's not there on a vacation. He's there on a mission. And yet, that doesn't preclude him from walking around and taking in some of the sights and seeing things and enjoying it. He's got a little time on his hands as he's waiting for his two friends, so he begins to walk around the city a little bit. And he begins to breathe the Athenian air a little. And for anybody who's traveled or who loves to travel and has gone to other countries or you've been to Europe or other places, you know what this is like. There's just something about breathing the air of that foreign country that you're in and looking around and seeing and taking in everything. And you're almost overloaded in all of the stimuli that's just hitting you constantly in being in a foreign culture. Well, there was Paul doing this. And so as he's doing this, what happens? Well, he takes in, for one, the great culture that's all around him. Paul himself, he's no uncultured Philistine. He was, as John Stott put it, in our terms, a graduate of the universities of Tarsus and Jerusalem, and God had endowed him with a massive intellect. So to him, to see the splendor of this great city's architecture and its history was probably both intellectually stimulating and aesthetically pleasing. And yet notice what Paul does. He's not intoxicated by the things that he sees. He remained quite sober. Well, he was probably impressed with the beauty and the artistry all accomplished by the hands of his fellow image bearers, as he saw the Parthenon and he saw the many porticos in the agora and the marketplace there. He was not intoxicated by his experience. That's sometimes a hard thing for us to avoid. We can go someplace else and we're so intoxicated by the experience that we lose sight altogether of things that we should be recognizing. Rather, what Luke says moved him more than anything was the sheer idolatry that he witnessed in this place. Yes, it is amazing what our fellow human beings can create in art, in architecture, and we should not just discount that or disparage that in any way. But it is also devastating what the human heart can do with that creativity. For the human heart, as Calvin rightly said, is an idol factory. And due to Paul's sobriety in Athens, he was able to see beyond what many tourists saw. And he saw a city that was literally smothered in idols. Luke uses an interesting word here in Greek to describe what Paul saw. It's a word not found anywhere else in the New Testament. The ESV translates it full of idols. But the particular construction here of this word may actually describe something more like a forest of idols, conveying an idea that Athens was really overrun by idols, was buried in idols. Everywhere one went in Athens, you'd see temples, you'd see shrines, altars, statues, you'd see everything dedicated to all of the gods. One Roman satirist said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. There were countless images of Apollo, Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Neptune, Diana, all the gods of the Greek pantheon. It went on and on and on. And there's Paul taking all this in. And then he saw the great work that went into these images. Many of them were made not just merely of brass and wood. They were made of gold, silver, ivory, marble. They were finished elegantly, polished by some of the finest Greek sculptors. And in the great Parthenon, there was a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena, who it's reportedly said that her gleaming spear could be seen from some 40 miles away. Now, Paul was not blind to the beauty that he saw. He wasn't blind to the craftsmanship that went into these images. But he wasn't intoxicated by the experience. He remained sober-minded. He was able to see that he was actually in a place that felt like it was underwater in idolatry. And this brought a response in him. Luke says that Paul's spirit was provoked by what he saw. Even with all of his education, even with his intellect, he was bothered by what he saw. He didn't react emotionally. He didn't react like a fundamentalist, running out of Athens. Oh, flee Athens, flee, the idols are going to get you. He didn't act that way. He didn't fly into a fit of anger. What did he do? He responded with sobriety and maturity. And yet it was his own spirit being provoked that caused him to respond in this way. The word provoked actually means irritated or angered. And yet it's in the imperfect tense, which suggests that he had really a settled and a sober-minded kind of response to something that he detested. John Stott says that Paul was provoked by idolatry and provoked to anger, grief, and indignation, just as God is Himself, and for the same reason, namely for the honor and glory of His name. It was due to his abhorrence of idolatry, says Stott, which aroused within Paul deep stirrings of jealousy for the name of God, as he saw human beings so depraved as to be given to idols the honor and glory which were due to the one living and true God alone. You see, loved ones, this should cause us to reflect a little bit about our own Christian life and the paradox of a Christian who is holy, who is a saint, living in a culture that is submerged by idols. Now, boys and girls, you probably don't go down the street and see all kinds of statues and idols everywhere you look. You might see some here and there. I once had the opportunity to travel to a large Buddhist temple, and it was very interesting to see people come in and pray to statues. Or you might go to other places and see things that we would consider to be idolatrous, statues made of Jesus and things that should not be made. But you might not see something like Athens, and nevertheless, we have to remember that we still live in a culture filled with idols. We still live in a culture in which people are enslaved to idolatry. And we have to ask ourselves, are we provoked by the idolatry that we see? Are we provoked by the pagan spirituality to which we see our fellow human beings, our fellow image bearers, enslaved? Or have we grown so immune to it that we really don't care? Perhaps we're even a little fond of it. Now, to be sure, we all, even the Christian, still struggle with idolatry to one degree or to another. We all do. We make idols out of things even that God has given us that are good. We're still prone to bow down to the gods of our hearts. We probably don't make statues or shrines. If you do and you're a member of this church, maybe you can talk to me afterward. But I don't think we do. And yet I'm sure all of us make idols of the things that we crave. An idol is not simply a statue. An idol is a substitute for God. Anything that causes us to say, I just won't be happy unless I have this, is an idol. It's covetousness. And the New Testament says that covetousness is idolatry. All of us struggle with that kind of idolatry to one degree or another. All of us struggle with contentment and being satisfied in God. Our hearts want to make all sorts of things occupy the place of God. It might be a relationship with another person, a job, wealth, success, an experience, possessions, recreation, entertainment, sports, even Christian service. We have the ability and the propensity to make idols out of anything. Things that we say, I must worship you and serve you. I cannot be happy unless I have you, my God. Now the good news for the Christian is that we are not enslaved to idolatry anymore. Christ has liberated us so that we can flee the idols of our hearts, flee the gods that our hearts create. Yes, there is still a struggle and a fight with idolatry, but thank God that it is a struggle and a fight. That is different than defeat and slavery. That is different than being given over to idols. But the question I want us to think about this evening, loved ones, is how do we react to the idolatry that we see all around us, the idolatry that we see our fellow human beings enslaved to, our own neighbors, our own loved ones. When we travel to another city or to another part of the world and we see a culture so submerged in idolatry, how do we respond? Are we able to think straight while we visit? Or do we find our senses so intoxicated by the travel experience that we hardly even noticed? When we watch TV and we're assaulted with advertisements that lie to us and try to create needs that we don't have, telling us that we must look a certain way if you're going to be acceptable or happy. Or you must possess a certain thing in order to be successful. Well, what's our response? When we're entertained by film, literature, or music, are we aware of the idols represented in those mediums? Or have we become immune? You see, when we reflect on the paradox of the Christian living in a world full of idols, we always have to be aware that there are two bad extremes, two sinful ways of reacting to that idolatry. And Paul didn't do either of these. One is the legalistic, world flight, fundamentalist response. Don't go to Athens. The devil is there. He's in them idols. Get out of there as quickly as possible. Oh, Athens, there's a lot of idolatry going on in Athens. You don't want to go to Athens. That person completely misunderstands idolatry and doesn't understand the idolatry that's in Athens is in his own heart. People say San Francisco, Las Vegas, right? As if God is less present there than in Colorado Springs or Grand Rapids. That's a misunderstanding of the depravity in one's heart. We don't see Paul responding like that. The legalistic, and we might call it the ascetic response, is world flight. Thinking that the way to remain pure is to flee the culture. Flee all of that stuff. Put all that secular literature and art and music, put it all away and run away and join a monastery. That's a bad response. But the other bad and sinful response, which is far more popular and probably something that we may have a propensity to more, is the naive response of simply taking in the culture uncritically. And we don't see Paul doing that either. You see, both of these extreme responses, they are very similar in that they are both lazy-minded. They both show an unwillingness to think. They refuse to think critically, and they are both, therefore, irresponsible. One is so afraid of being affected that it refuses to partake in anything at all. The other is so intoxicated by the culture that it's too drunk to see any danger. And Paul doesn't respond in either of those extremes. He is not afraid to go to Athens and walk around the city like other human beings and even enjoy the art and see the things that are there. But he's provoked within his spirit by the sheer idolatry and the pagan spirituality that he witnesses. And his heart is pained, really, over what his fellow human beings are enslaved to. And as we'll see, he thinks as he's taking it in. He thinks about these things. He is in the world with his fellow image bearers, but he is not of the world. That is, his mind and conscience are not toppled over by this present evil age. So what did he do? Well, that brings us to the second thing we want to consider, what Paul did in a city full of idols. Well, he did not stand back and criticize the pagan culture, nor did he write to Silas and Timothy and say, hey, this is some great R&R here. This place is so intellectually satisfying. They got the best food. It is wonderful. Just come down here. Let's just hang out for a while, and then we'll pick up the mission and go over to Corinth. Those people really need our help. He doesn't do any either of those things. He did not call on Christians to take back Athens or try to redeem Athens. No, what he did is he went to work doing the only thing that can liberate human beings from serving idols. There's only one thing. One thing. A message. A message that you know, Christian, you know it. And you are in a world full of idols. And you know the same message that Paul knew. And what will you do about it? You who are falling asleep right now. You have this message. And you are in a culture filled with idols. What are you going to do with that message? You say, well, I'm not a minister. Well, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not gifted like that. That's perfectly okay. But you still have the message, loved one. You own it. It's in your heart. It has liberated you from idols. What do we see Paul doing with that message? He begins to talk. He begins to tell people as he has opportunity. Now, for Paul, in his situation, with his ability, with his education, with his circumstances, he was able to walk into the synagogue with his education, with his training, and begin to reason with the smartest Jews and God-fearers there. Of course, he knows the Old Testament so well, and it helps also to have inspiration of the Holy Spirit. and to be an apostle, but that's what he does first in his circumstances. And then what does he do? Then he goes to the marketplace. The marketplace is where everybody, the agora, would meet. It was the town center, the town public square. And there he begins to talk to people who were willing to listen. Anybody, ordinary folks. And there, some of the intelligentsia, the intellectual elite, hear what he's saying. The Epicureans, the Stoics. Hey, look at this guy. He's saying something new. They're always interested in the novel, in the cutting edge. Sounds like he's talking about foreign divinities. This Jesus, that's a Jewish god. And this resurrection, I think that's a Greek god. What's he talking about? Let's hear some more. And what we see, though, is we see Paul burdened with the fact that his fellow human beings are enslaved and submerged to idolatry. And he feels this burden. He feels the way in which he describes it to his epistle to the Romans, where he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. I am eager to preach the gospel, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe that the gospel is like that? That it has the power of God to liberate, to break free? You say, well, that was Paul, the apostle. I'm just me. But God used somebody just like you in the course of bringing you to faith. That's the amazing thing about God. He uses us, our foolishness, our circumstances, our abilities to speak, our level of education, the people with whom we are in contact with, to bring the gospel to other people. The question is, do we see ourselves as those under obligation to other people? Paul was unashamed of this message committed to him because he knew it was the only thing that can rescue sinners. And so he went gossiping the gospel, speaking of it to everyone who would listen. The synagogue in the first century would be something equivalent to the Christian church today. It's where religious folks met to hear the Word of God. And God knows that we need to hear the gospel in the church today. God knows that we need people to come and to bring the gospel to the church. And thank God for things like the White Horse Inn that is doing just that. But he also went to the marketplace, which in most first century Greco-Roman cities would find its nearest equivalent today to wherever people meet on a regular public basis. Starbucks. The mall. A pub. A bar. A nightclub. Places of leisure. A park. And what we need today is people who are gifted in conversation to go and who are uninhibited to bring that gospel message in conversations that they strike up, friendships that they make in those places, to bring a conversation to the point of speaking about Christ. Oh, how we need that today. And I'm praying that we will see more of that even in our own congregation. People who are willing to take the teaching that they've received, the knowledge that they have, all this theology, all this catechism, all these categories now in which you think. Things that for some of you, I know that you didn't even have 2 or 3 or 4 years ago, as you've told me. Taking that and finding ways to speak to friends and to neighbors and to people. Gossiping the gospel. The good kind of gossip. And you might say again, well, that's not me. I'm not an evangelist. And that is okay. Not everybody is extroverted. God hasn't made us all that way. But you do have the message, Christian. And you know the truth. And the same truth that you know, that you understand, is the same truth that Paul proclaimed, and it is the power of God. and in your own circumstances and in your own providential arrangements and relationships and friendships, God gives you opportunities at times and places to tell other people the good news. The only thing that can liberate your friend, your loved one, your neighbor from serving idols. You have that. That should encourage you. You say, well, I can't speak. That's fine. That's okay. If you can ask for a glass of water, God will give you an opportunity as it arises to bring that gospel in your own language and personality to other people. But are we willing? And do we want such opportunities? Paul was ready to go to the marketplace and to enter into ordinary conversations with others in public places. The third group that Luke mentions here is the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, who today would be roughly equivalent to the universities. And we can see how Paul, he's extraordinary. He's comfortable on all levels, meeting with the Jews, meeting with the Gentile ordinary people, meeting with the philosophical elite of the world. Who are these Epicureans and Stoics? Well, it's important for us to know a little bit about them in order to appreciate what Paul says at Mars Hill, at the Areopagus, which we're going to look at in detail next week. In brief, the Epicureans were the hedonists, and the Stoics were the New Agers. The Epicureans believed that gods exist, but that the gods were aloof from the world. They weren't really interested in being part of their creation or part of the world. They were kind of like the deists of the 18th century in that way. But they also believed there was no future life, no promise of reward, nothing. There's just this life. So live it up. Enjoy this life. Don't be concerned about a future judgment. Just enjoy the finest pleasures now. Admire the gods for what they get to do and try to be like them. Enjoy the pleasure of the mind and of friendship and of personal peace. Enjoy the good life. Those were the Epicureans. The Stoics, on the other hand, embraced Greek mythology where the Epicureans didn't, but they reinterpreted it into a pantheism that viewed God as the world's soul. The goal of human life was not to escape through pleasure like the Epicureans wanted to be rock stars, but to tap into the world's soul, to find its beat and rhythm, to sit in the lotus position, so to speak, and to live in harmony with the world, to be unmovable and unshakable to external events or fluctuating emotions. Epicureans were the hedonists, Stoics were the New Agers. Well, they invite Paul to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, which was the elite talk show of the first century Greek culture. It would be like Paul being invited to the Oprah Winfrey show. It was that kind of caliber and power and popularity. Notice what Luke says in verse 21. The Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Well, what did he say? That's the last thing we want to consider. And there are five things that Paul says about God in his address to the Athenians. And as I said, we'll look at those next week because I want us to consider all five of them one by one. It's amazing how he handles this. But for now, I want you to notice Paul's approach and encourage you as believers living in a world filled with idols, believers who have this message, and how we can use that in a similar way. Notice that Paul, he doesn't do what he does in all of his sermons with the Jews. He doesn't begin expositing the Old Testament. Why? Because they don't know the Old Testament. And as much as they may know the Hebrew Bible, they certainly didn't know it well enough for it to mean anything to them when he starts quoting all of the law and the prophets and saying, this is Christ, this is Christ. He starts a different way. He knows his audience. He finds a different entry point to his discourse. He knows he's got one shot here, maybe. He's on the Oprah show. I got to do this really well. All in between the commercial breaks. So here we go. And what did he do? Well, he picks up on something that he saw as he was in their city, breathing their air, looking at their art, reading their literature. And he uses that as an entry point. Notice what it says in verses 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, the language there is constructed to provoke in us just this dramatic scene. The cameras are rolling. Here he goes. He's there with Oprah. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Appeals to their pride, disarms them a little. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And we can just picture Paul walking along, you know, the gardens there in Athens and coming to that one. And maybe with his hands in his pockets, just kind of chuckling. Look at this one. To the unknown God. They got so many, they're just in case they miss one, they're going to give homage to the unknown God. Well, he uses this as an opportunity to say, you're a little, maybe not enlightened because you're concerned that there's a God that you don't know about. Well, let me enlighten you. Here's a Jew. Probably a little scraggly looking, probably not as chic and dapper as the Greeks looked. Maybe short, maybe balding, maybe a little beat up. He just left Philippi not long ago. And here he is enlightening the elite. Well, he used a point of entry, their own acknowledgement of ignorance, to proclaim the truth to them about the one true God and their errors of idolatries. And then, as he goes on, in proclaiming the one true God to them, he quotes three of their own poets. It's amazing to me that pagan poets found their way into Scripture. How could Paul do that? Well, he's familiar enough with this literature and he knows as he's reading it the theological themes behind it that the writer himself may not even know. The same way you, Christian, as you're watching a movie, can see a redemption theme in Batman or whatever. And you're able to see as a Christian who is catechized and who has good theology, a theological theme that the writer of the screenplay is groping after. And you have your thumb on it. It's amazing. You know something that the writer didn't even know, that the writer is proclaiming. Paul picks up on that. And he uses that. He uses it to his advantage. You see, he's not afraid to engage and to even be entertained. And then to look at it critically and to use that in the proclamation of the gospel. And then he begins with the presupposition that all of these Athenians there in his midst were in God's world, not their own. And that their twisted, contorted idolatry was simply the result of the sin distorting their God-given drive to worship the true God, which all human beings have by nature. He knew, as in Romans 1, as he says, that all human beings are without excuse for their rejection of the true God. For the true God has sufficiently revealed himself in nature. He picks up on that. Using even their religious worship, which is borrowed capital from a Christian theology, and even their own literature. And he uses all of that to get them to the point of considering the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll look at this in more detail next week, and I'm excited to do it, for there are five things that he does in this address that's just amazing. But let me leave us this evening as fellow believers, brothers and sisters, united in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as those who are about to depart and go off into our vocations this week, Let me leave us with a few things that should be both encouraging and challenging to us that we can take away from this scene. First of all, enjoy the arts. Enjoy them. But don't enjoy them uncritically. Enjoy what your fellow human beings create. This whole division of Christian art and secular art is really false. It's just art. And enjoy it. If people are all going to see a film or read a book, it doesn't mean that you have to go see it or have to read it, but perhaps we should be interested in what everybody else is seeing. And if it doesn't violate our conscience, maybe we should see it too. And it's okay to be entertained by what your fellow image bearers create for entertainment. But think as you are enjoying that entertainment. Think critically and use that to catechize your children. You know, some of the best catechesis takes place in natural conversations after a Pixar film. We're here at church and we use the catechism as we rightly should, and I love watching all of these covenant children line up for their Tootsie Pops and spitting out Heidelberg 21, Heidelberg 60, Heidelberg 1, some questions that I don't even have memorized. And it's wonderful, it's beautiful to hear them speak these things. But don't leave it just at that. Have them break it down for you in their own thought process as they watch something they're interested in. And use that as an opportunity as you watch a movie together or you're discussing song lyrics with your teen. Some of those are often the best opportunities we have for catechesis and to notice what the pagan is saying and groping after because he's made in the image of God. Secondly, pray for opportunities to gossip the gospel with others in natural conversations. Christian, it's okay if you are not an extrovert, if you are not gifted in that way, it's perfectly okay. There is no Bible verse that says every person is called to be an evangelist. But there is a Bible verse, 1 Peter 3:15, that says we must always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And from the preaching and teaching that you receive, and the way that you now think as your mind has been renewed, pray for opportunities to be able to express those things in a way that's natural to you in a conversation, in a setting that is just brought together very simply, very natural. Pray for that opportunity to gossip the gospel. Enjoy the arts. Pray for opportunities to gossip the gospel in natural conversations. Third, remember your presupposition. You are in God's world, and so is the pagan. Charles Spurgeon used to say he had an ally in the heart of every unbeliever because the law is stamped upon his conscience. Just like we heard this morning, justice. Why is it that all of us, there's something that resonates in our conscience with the movie of the bad guy getting it in the end? But there's an opportunity to speak, to enter into a conversation, to bring him the message that can free him from idolatry. Remember your presuppositions. And fourth, remember that all talk about God in general or faith in general falls short of good news. Talking about God is fine if you're a United States quarter. It's on our currency. Big whoop. We have to get the conversation to God revealed in His Son, in His resurrection. We have to get it to Christ and Him crucified. We have to get it to the object of faith, not just faith in general. For we live in an age right now where it is popular to believe in God and to believe in faith, to be spiritual. But not popular so much to be a believer in the gospel. The conversation must come to the person and work of Christ who's been raised from the dead. So let us remember those four things. Enjoy the arts. Pray for opportunities to gossip the gospel. Remember your presuppositions and talk about Christ. Get the conversation. It may take many weeks, many months, maybe years to get there. But remember, that's your goal. Because loved ones, someone got that message to you. And you have that message, like a deposit. And that message, as weak as it may come across your lips, has power, the power of God. The only power that's able to free a person from idolatry. The question is what will we do with it and with the time that has been given to us? May God help us to that end. May He use us and our personalities and our circumstances for His good. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are challenged this evening as we think about our place in this world even now. And we pray, Father, that we would be encouraged, not discouraged, by knowing that even as we are weak and foolish, Father, You have given us knowledge of the truth. Father, help us not to be complacent or to be lazy with what You have given us. We pray, Father, that You would motivate us and You would cause us to see ourselves as debtors to our neighbors, our loved ones. That You would give us a heart that is burdened in a good way, to see them liberated from idolatry. And Father, we pray that You would encourage us to know that Your gospel is Your power, that it is Your word that does the work. May that encourage us as we gossip the gospel in natural ways to which You have appointed us. Help us to that end, O Lord, with all that we have received, for You have given us so much and renewed our mind in so many ways. Help us, O Lord, now to bring that to a dying and a lost world, all for Your glory and Your namesake. Amen. Well, let's turn